attention, though, to the missions fact, and then give you an opportunity to recognize Lynn's faithfulness over all of these years. If you have a Bible this evening, open it to the book of Jeremiah. And while you're doing that, just a reminder, I preached on the Word of God and how the Bible can make a difference in your life this morning. Six reasons, or six ways again. And I tried to sell you something. Tried to sell you the Bible Pathway Program. There's many of these still available down here. Not as many as I thought, though. A lot of these went out this morning. Hundreds of these. They're free for the taking. This is the January issue. It's more than a Read the Bible Through program. It's a devotional. It has explanations of the daily readings. It also has Bible helps in the back. For example, as you get into the book of Exodus, there's descriptions of the various articles that were in the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, the Tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the Brazen Altar, all of that stuff described, drawings or pictures are in there. It's a great Bible study help. And I believe that with about 5 to maybe 7 minutes at the most of reading this, and a 12 to 15 minute reading commitment for the daily reading of the Bible, somewhere between 15 and 20 minutes of your day, if you gave to reading this devotional and reading your Bible, the assignment for the day, you'd know a lot more about the Bible a year from today. And that's really it's a small thing to ask when you think of all of the other commitments we make on a weekly basis. As I mentioned this morning, the average American adult watches about 20 hours of television a week. Personally, I try to make a commitment to put in about 3 hours of running a week, getting some kind of physical exercise, just to keep me from deteriorating any more rapidly than I am. And reading your Bible through probably an hour and a half a week or 2 hours, less time than I would dedicate to just some physical exercise, and probably all of us ought to dedicate to some physical exercise, it's going to do an awful lot to help you get through God's Word in this year, the year 2003. Don't use the excuse, well, it's the fifth already, I'm behind, I'll never catch up. You have 360 days to catch up. All you have to do is put a couple seconds a day in extra, and you'll catch up before you know it. The book of Jeremiah tonight, and I want you to look at the 13th chapter of that book, Jeremiah chapter 13. Last time we got together, we bit off a real chunk. We went through 3 chapters of Jeremiah, and my goal tonight, I'm prepared to do 3, but we'll probably go through 2 chapters this evening, chapters 13 and 14, because they comprise Jeremiah's fifth sermon out of, what did I say last week? 32 sermons, I think, are contained in the book of Jeremiah. This is the fifth one, chapters 13 and 14, and it's a kind of a good place to end our message tonight. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's leadership and guidance as we come to His Word tonight, and ask Him to speak to our hearts. We've got 27 verses, and we've got about 50 verses of the Bible tonight we'll look at rather closely. Father, we're very grateful for Your Word tonight. Again, we're grateful for the wonderful example and the faithfulness and the loyalty of this young prophet, Jeremiah. The 20-year or so ministry in which he was faithful. And Lord, against so many odds, he went against public opinion. He went against the religious leaders. He probably went against his own feelings and emotions. But Lord, he had You on his side, and he committed and dedicated himself to obeying Your Word. And with You on his side, that certainly made a majority. Now, Lord, as we look to the Word tonight, we first want to be able to understand what we read. And then, Lord, we want to be able to make an application, a personal application to our own lives that could make us a better Christian, to get to know You a little bit better, to fall more in love with You, Your Word and Your work. We ask You to help us now by Your Holy Spirit. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter number 13 is the, as I said, it's the fifth sermon. It goes all the way through to the end of chapter number 14, 13 and 14. And chapter 13 is specifically one of the analogies or one of the parables among several that Jeremiah uses in the 52 chapters of his book. This is his parable or his sermon about the linen girdle. Now, this is a true story, what we're about to read. And maybe you've never closely attempted to analyze what's said here, but you'll see this is quite a fantastic story, at least in one way, if not several. But the Bible says in verse 1, "Thus saith the Lord unto me, Go and get thee a linen girdle." Now you may have some kind of idea or preconception of what a girdle is, but basically a girdle is what we would call a loincloth. More specifically, we might think of it as a belt, a sash that is worn around your waist. If you understand or you're familiar with the clothing that people wore in this time, they wore floor length or ground length clothing, robes. And what they would do is they would wear a sash around their waist. That would be the girdle, whereby they could make adjustments in the length of that. If it was a little bit too long, they could take it and kind of fold it up underneath the girdle, tighten the girdle, and they could bring the length of that up a little bit higher so it wouldn't be in their way. And that's one of the primary ways that the girdle or the loincloth or the belt or the sash was used. Just so you understand what we're talking about. We're not talking about a device to make somebody who's 275 pounds look like they weigh 135 pounds. That's not what we're talking about. So go and get thee a linen girdle and put it upon thy loins, thy midsection, and put it not in water. Now there's got to be some symbolism to that statement there, but I just don't have an answer to it. So, and I'm not going to take the time right now for your suggestions, but if you've got a good suggestion for that commandment, why I said, don't put it in water, jot it down on a piece of paper. I'd be interested in your opinion on that. So I got a girdle according to the word of the Lord. He responded. He did what God asked him to do or commanded him to do and put it on my loins. And the word of the Lord came unto me the second time, saying... Now, this is what's kind of unusual. He says, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, go to Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. Now, the river Euphrates is, you see that all the way back in the book of Genesis, part of the original creation in the Garden of Eden. We're talking about going from where he was in Judah, southern Israel, leaving, going on a trip to Babylon, Iraq, we call it Iraq today, going to a specific point or place at the river Euphrates, and then taking that girdle and hiding it in the cleft or in the hole of a rock. Now, not in Iraq, but Iraq. No, it was a rock in Iraq. That's what it was, or something like that. Anyway, we're talking about a distance of about 250 miles, give or take a few miles in either direction. Now, God's object lessons are really simple as far as understanding the facts or the representations of it. But yet, this is, why did he have to go 250 miles and hide this thing in a rock? Why couldn't he have, you know, gone across the street and done the same thing? Of course, the nation of Babylon, modern day Iraq, was going to become the nation that would bring judgment upon Israel, upon Judah specifically, as it has been prophesied thus far in this book. Surely that has something to do with it. But we're looking at a story where Jeremiah is told to get this linen girdle, don't put it in water, put it on, wear it. The word of the Lord comes to him again. He says, now I want you to take that linen girdle and I want you to take a 250 mile trip. Now he didn't get in his car and drive there in 6 hours. We're talking about a trip that took days, weeks. It may have consumed months to go there and come back. 500 miles of traveling. We're talking about a day and an age where people would travel 15 to 30 miles a day. And that would be a pretty good day's journey going 500 miles. In fact, it is mentioned here that a considerable amount of time passed by on this trip. In fact, the two trips that he made. Because he didn't go there once. He ended up going there on two separate occasions. So he said, the Lord told him, take the girdle that thou hast got, which is upon thy loins, and arise, go to Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole of the rock. So I went. Now this, does this sound crazy to you? I mean, you really have to have faith to do things like this. I mean, you really got to believe God. You really have to have a relationship with God to do something like this. God says, I want you to take a trip and take that girdle, and I want you to go 250 miles, and I want you to hide it. And what else? Nothing. Just go hide it there. Okay, Lord, if you tell me to do that, that's what I'll do. So I went and hid it by Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. And it came to pass after many days. Remember, the book of Jeremiah encompasses probably 20 years of history from chapter 1 to chapter 52. We're not talking about a couple weeks from the beginning to the end. We're talking about several, many years. Jeremiah was a young man, and actually he was just born in chapter 1. We see the record of his birth, but he was probably only 20, 21, 22 years of age when he was commissioned. He's probably in his late 30s, maybe even in his early 40s by the time we get to the end of the book. It came to pass after many days that the Lord said unto me, arise, go to Euphrates again. I want you to know this is the second time. And take the girdle from thence. Go get the girdle that you hid in the rock, which I commanded thee to hide there. Then I went to Euphrates again. Now we're talking about 1,000 miles of traveling these two trips. To and from. I went to Euphrates and digged and took the girdle from the place where I had hid it. Was still there. And behold, the girdle was marred. Beautiful linen girdle. Expensive piece of clothing. He buried it in the ground in a hole in a rock, covered it up so no one would find it. He goes back to get it. He pulls it out of that hole. It's ruined. It's destroyed, essentially. It wasn't made out of nylon or polypropylene or something like that. It was linen, and it was vulnerable to the elements. And it says that the girdle was marred. It was profitable for nothing. Couldn't be used anymore. Couldn't be used for anything. It was such a mess. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now God's going to explain to him why he commanded him to do this. Thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah. Now, the image is that Jeremiah has taken that girdle, that linen girdle. That linen girdle is a picture, or it's a sign of Judah. It is taken off to Euphrates into Babylon, modern-day Iraq. Now, a lot of modern-day commentators try to help God out. See, they think about this and they go, 250 miles, that's kind of ridiculous. Maybe it should be Ephrathah instead of Euphrates. See, Bethlehem's just a few miles away from where Jeremiah was, and that wouldn't take nearly as long. But anybody that says that misses the point of the illustration. The point of the illustration is that the girdle was taken off into Babylon, modern-day Iraq, to the river Euphrates, because it was a prophecy of Israel, that linen girdle, that would be taken off, taken captive, into Babylon. You understand that? And by the time he went back to retrieve it, it was marred. It was, later on it says, good for nothing. Now that's a picture of what was going to happen to Israel when the Babylonians would come, destroy the city of Jerusalem, and then take captive their people and haul them off, many of them, back into Babylon. So understanding the parable or the analogy here, this is a true story, but the object lesson of this, it says the girdle was marred, verse 7, it was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus saith the Lord, after this manner will I mar the pride of Judah. How? By being taken off into captivity to Euphrates, into the land of Babylon. And the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people, which refuse to hear my words, which walk in the imagination of their heart, and walk after other gods to serve them and to worship them, shall even be as this girdle, which is good for nothing. You say, he's just good for nothing. You're good for nothing. That's a Bible statement, a Bible phrase. Good for nothing. A good for nothing. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of man. Now he's explaining the symbolism. For as the girdle cleaveth to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel. That is, the linen girdle is a picture of Israel and Judah. Cleaving to the loins of the Lord, and the whole house of Judah, saith the Lord, that they might be unto me. Now this was the purpose for the Lord wearing Israel as this beautiful linen girdle. It wasn't just a cheap girdle, it was a linen girdle. Israel, the purpose for Israel, verse number 11, was to be unto the Lord a people, a name, a praise, and for a glory. That's why God called, unconditionally called Israel to be His elect. This was Israel's purpose in the Old Testament. And they failed on every point. They weren't His people. At least they chose not to be. They didn't do anything for God's name except give Him a bad name, defile it. They didn't praise Him. And they did not glorify God in the way they responded to God's commandments and God's word among the heathen. See, Israel was supposed to be a nation that manifest the wonder, the grace, the glory, the mercy, the beneficence of God in all the world. And they would have done that, and there were times when they did that at certain points. But when they disobeyed God, then the judgment of God came upon them, and they were a curse. As we read a couple weeks ago in the book of Deuteronomy, all of those blessings, if they were obedient, there was another side of the story. And the other side of the story is, if you're not obedient, you're going to be a curse. You're not only not going to be blessed, but you're going to be a blight. You're going to be a problem. You're going to be a scab. You're going to be a sore. You're going to be a scar to mankind. And boy, they are today. Anti-Semitism is on the rise, my friend. It's always been around, but it's on the rise today. And of course, it's all heading to a climax when God's going to deal with that nation in what we call the tribulation. So let's back to verse 12 now. You understand those first 11 verses, the picture there? Therefore, thou shalt speak unto them, the Lord speaking to Jeremiah, giving him his commandments, this word. Tell him this. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they shall say unto thee, do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? Then shalt thou... Of course, that's what bottles are for. In other words, Jeremiah's going to, he says, I want every wine bottle filled. And the people are going to go, good, that's what they're for. They're supposed to be filled up with wine. So the people are not going to see what Jeremiah is doing. Jeremiah, again, this is another object lesson. God says, make sure all the bottles are filled with wine. And the people say, well, why not? That's what bottles are for. That's what the verse is saying in verse number 12. Do we not certainly know that every bottle shall be filled with wine? Then shalt thou say unto them, this is an object lesson, though. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will fill all of the inhabitants of this land, like the bottles are filled, the wine bottles are filled, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests and the prophets and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, with drunkenness. This is a prophecy. Fill all the bottles with wine. Why? Well, you're supposed to fill them, right? Right, Jeremiah? Yeah, you're supposed to fill them. But fill them because it's a sign of the fact that every single one of you are going to be filled with drunkenness. Judgment is coming. And I will dash them, verse 14, one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord, I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but destroy them. Again, we're reminded that there's a lot of negative preaching in the book of Jeremiah. This is probably not the place if you're down. Some days cloudy, you've got SADS disease, seasonal affective disorder. That you're looking for a place in the Bible to cheer you up. You don't go to chapter 13 of Jeremiah. Oh, I need a little cheering up. Let me read. I'm going to memorize this. And I will dash them one against another. Even the fathers and the sons together, saith the Lord, I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but destroy them. But again, this is the balance. This is God is grace and truth. God balances his love with wrath. Justice, equity, fairness, judgment. That's all part of God. Not just love, not just mercy. God is more than just love and mercy. Anyway, verse 15, it says, hear ye and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord hath spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God before he caused darkness and before your feet stumble upon the dark mountains. And while ye look for light, he turn it into the shadow of death and make it gross darkness. You better repent. In other words, worst days are coming, folks. If we don't change our ways, it's going to get darker and darker and darker and more difficult to survive. But if you will not hear it, consequences. My soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears because the Lord's flock is carried away captive. Again, like the linen was taken to Euphrates. Say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves, sit down, lead your people, in other words. Sit down, for your principalities, or your little governments, your pyramid structure is going to collapse, shall come down. Even the crown of your glory, you're going to lose your power, your authority. You're just going to be a puppet. Which we know happens by the time we get to the end of the book of Jeremiah. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive. All of it, it shall be wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes, and behold them that come from the north. Babylon, modern day Iraq. Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? What wilt thou say when he shall punish thee? For thou hast taught them to be captains, and his chief over thee. Shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail? Doesn't have to happen, but it's going to. And if thou say in thine heart, wherefore? Or we would say, why are these things happening to us? Wherefore come these things upon me? For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts discovered, and thy heels made bare. Now, those two metaphors speak of vulnerability. Skirts discover. What's the picture there? Your nakedness. You're exposed physically, naked before your enemies. And he says, your heel be made bare. Very vulnerable part of the soldier. You get hit in the heel with a sword or an arrow, or you have that Achilles tendon cut, you're done. It's the end of battle for you. The idea here is vulnerability. You're going to be made vulnerable. You're going to be embarrassed because you're going to be exposed. You're going to be naked before your enemies, and you're going to be physically vulnerable to attack. Your heels will be made bare. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Nah. Or a leopard his spots? No. Can't do anything about it. Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. He said, you're in such bad habits. How are you going to do good? You can't do good any more than the Ethiopian can change the color of his skin or a leopard changes spots. You evil people, you can't do good. That's the meaning of verse number 23. Therefore will I scatter them as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness. You know, the chaff, tumbleweed, that's the stubble. Plants that are almost parasitic. They just get in the way. They mess your lawn up. They mess the backyard up. Something that has to be cleaned up and burned. That's the stubble. Therefore will I scatter them as the stubble that passeth away by the wind of the wilderness. This is thy lot. This is what you deserve, in other words. The portion of thy measures from me, saith the Lord, because thou hast forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. You're believing lies. Therefore will I discover thy skirts upon thy face. I'll take your skirt and lift it up over your head. Discover your nakedness. Take your skirt and put it over your head. I did a wedding 21 years ago. I had the wedding party on the platform. Maybe Doris, I think you were there for this one, Doris. The wedding party was behind me. The couple was standing before me like this. There was a little girl in the wedding party. And as I was going through the vow exchange and trying to be very pontifical in my presentation and officiating in a very, a proper, appropriate manner, people in the crowd were laughing. I thought I said something stupid, which I've done before, and thought I did it again. And I really didn't know why the people were laughing, and I didn't want to ask, how come you're all laughing? You know, and what I found out afterwards, it was a little girl who was in the wedding party behind me. She grabbed the bottom of her dress. She lifted up it over her head, and she was going like this. And everybody was laughing. It was July 4th, 1981, I think, when that happened. There's certain things that you really remember, you know. I remember the couple that got married that day. I know it was July 4th. It was Don and Karen Stolpin. How many of you have ever heard of Stolpin's Gym? It was that couple. It was their wedding. Were you there, Doris, for that one? Huh? You were there for that one. Yes, I'm telling the truth, aren't I? It's good. I'm glad I'm telling the truth. Anyway, that's the image that's painted right here. Verse number 26. Therefore will I discover thy skirts upon thy face, that thy shame may appear. I have seen thine adulteries and thy neighings, like a horse, the lewdness of thy whoredom and thy abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe unto thee, O Jerusalem! Wilt thou not be made clean? When shall it once be? When are you going to get right? When are you going to turn around? When are you going to change your mind? Of course, the prophets, and the priests, as we read a couple weeks ago, they kept saying, hey, don't worry, everything's going fine. Peace, peace, Jeremiah said, when there is no peace. Well, the sermon continues into chapter 14. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning the dearth. That's another word for famine. A famine where food is in short supply. Judah mourneth, those southern tribes represented by the name Judah, Judah and Benjamin. Israel, the 10 northern tribes, had already been taken off into captivity in 720 B.C. We're talking about approximately 600 B.C. right now when chapter 14 was written. Judah mourneth, and the gates thereof languish. Now, he's giving physical characteristics to something that is an inanimate object. That's a figure of speech. What do we call that? Where's our English teachers? Personification. Okay, that's good. That sounds good. I like that. So he's personifying the something that is an inanimate object or normally doesn't speak like a person. But he's making Judah a person. The gates languish. What does that mean? That means that they're getting weak. That they're falling down. They are black under the ground. Remember we came across the word black? That's a symbol of death. We still use that. You show up at a memorial service or a funeral, and typically the widow or people in the deceased person's family, they wear black. I know that's a cultural thing, but it's a biblical thing too. Black is a sign of mourning. It's a sign of catastrophe, disaster. They are black under the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up, and their nobles have sent their little ones, children, to the waters. They're nobles. That is the important people of the day. They said, hey, come here, Tommy. Go on down there and fill up these jugs of water for us. Will you do that? They came to the pits and found no water, Jeremiah says. They returned with their vessels empty. They were ashamed and confounded and covered their heads. He says, you're going to send your little kids off to get you a drink of water, and they're going to come back with an empty jar, an empty vessel, an empty pot, because there won't be any water. The dearth, the famine. He goes on to say, verse 4, because the ground is chapped, C-H-A-P-T, like chapped lips, cracked, dry. Because the ground is chapped. I remember years ago preaching in Kansas City at a summer camp. It was a notoriously dry summer. I remember the cracks in the ground out there. They must have been 2 inches wide. I mean, you could have fallen in those things. The ground had dried out so much, been so hot, no rain all summer long. I mean, the ground everywhere was just chapped, cracked. That's the image here. For there was no rain in the earth. The plowmen were ashamed, and they covered their heads. Yea, the hind, that's a doe, a female deer. Yea, the hind also calved in the field, that is, she bore her little one, and she forsook the calf. She left the calf. Why? Because there was no grass. Wasn't anything to feed the animal. She had to go looking for something to eat herself. The calf, the baby deer, couldn't keep up with her. She ended up forsaking the child because she was so hungry looking for food for herself. And the wild asses did stand in the high places. Now, that's not common. Wild asses, horses, cattle, they like the valleys. They like places where there's plenty of foliage, grass, things to eat. He says that the asses were in the high places. Why? They were looking for something to eat. Where food normally existed, it wasn't there. So they were looking in other places that where they normally didn't feed. They were going up on the mountains and looking around, looking for something to eat. They snuffed up the wind like dragons, trying to smell. Is there any moisture out there? Is there anything out there to drink? Their eyes did fail because there was no grass. In other words, they were dying. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against thee. Jeremiah is saying we deserve what we're getting. O the hope of Israel, the Savior thereof in the time of trouble, why shouldest thou be as a stranger in the land and as a wayfaring man that turneth aside to tarry for a night? Why shouldest thou be as a man, a stone eater, we might say astonished, as a mighty man that cannot save? Yet thou, O Lord, art in the midst of us, and we are called by thy name. Leave us not. Jeremiah says, we deserve what we're getting, but God, don't abandon us. I don't like it. I don't like being left, abandoned, left to die out here in this wilderness. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander. And they have not refrained their feet. They have not restrained themselves. Therefore, the Lord doth not accept them. He will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. Judgment is coming. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. You're wasting your time praying for them. God said that. There's a sermon for you, preacher boy. When God gives up and tells you not to pray. Wow, that's some statement right there, verse number 11. Then said the Lord unto me, pray not for this people for their good. Wasting your time, Jeremiah. These people are done. They're history. When they fast, I will not heal their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and an oblation, I will not accept them. But I will consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. Then said I, Jeremiah, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say unto them, ye shall not see the sword, neither shall ye have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. Again, the prophets and the priests are reaffirming that everything's okay, people. Don't worry about it. This Jeremiah, he's a fanatic. He's a quack. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's a radical. He's an extremist. Everything's okay. That was the general message coming from the religious leadership of the day. Everything's okay. And Jeremiah knew that. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not. I remember Dave Bickish preaching a message from that text. Prophets not sent. You can get that in the bookstore. It'd be worth listening to that. I'll bet you're going back 20 years or more to hear that. But I'll bet it's in the bookstore. Prophets not sent from them. That was a great sermon. You know, after hearing 85,000 sermons, you don't remember that many of them. But I remember that one. I sent them not, neither have I commanded them, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught. In other words, it's worthless. And the deceit of their heart, they're making this stuff up. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that prophesy in my name. And I sent them not, yet they say, sword and famine shall not be in this land. By sword and famine shall those prophets be consumed. They say sword and famine's not going to get them. Guess what? They're going to die that way, God says. They said there's no worry, there's no threat, there's no imminent danger. It's exactly how they will die. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they shall have none to bury them. There'll be so many sick and dying people that there won't be enough people to bury the people who are dying. No way. There's just, it's too many people dead. Them, their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters. For I will pour their wickedness upon them. They'll reap what they sow. Therefore, thou shalt say this word unto them, let mine eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is broken with a great breach, a break. She's violated her commitment. She's violated the trust with a very grievous blow. If I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with the sword. And if I enter into the city, men behold them that are sick with famine. He says, every place I go, people are going to be sick and dying as a result of this. Yea, both the prophet and the priest go about into a land that they know not. They're going to be taken off into captivity also. Hast thou utterly rejected Judah? Hath thy soul loathed Zion? Jeremiah is asking the Lord the question, why hast thou smitten us and there is no healing for us? We looked for peace and there's no good, and for the time of healing and behold trouble. Now that's Jeremiah saying that, but he's saying that in the stead of the people who will be looking to God to save them, wondering, why is all this bad stuff falling on us? What did we do wrong? You're so blind, you're so deceived, you're so foolish, you're so backslidden. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against thee. Do not abhor us, that is, hate us. For thy name's sake, do not disgrace the throne of thy glory. Remember, break not thy covenant with us. Are there any among the vanities of the Gentiles that can cause rain? Can a statue bring rain? Can an idol bring rain? Can the gods of the Gentiles bring rain? That's the question. Or can the heavens give showers? Mother Nature? Mother who? There's no Mother Nature. It's God. And that's the question. He says, or can the heavens give showers? The heavens don't give rain. God gives rain. Art not thou He, O Lord, our God? Therefore, we will wait upon thee, for thou hast made all these things. Jeremiah's making another plea. Oh God, spare these people. They're stupid and dumb. Give us one more chance. Of course, God continues to say, time's up. Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people. And yet, Jeremiah continues to pray. God says, don't, you're wasting your time, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, just one more time. Kind of like Abraham. If we can find 50, about 40 righteous. 30, 20, 10. We can just find somebody that wants to do right. Will you stay your judgment, Lord? That's the way Jeremiah is approaching this thing. He continues to plead with the Lord God for mercy. And that's the end of that sermon. It says in chapter 15, we see two people show up. I want to just read verse 1 in verse 16. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, Jeremiah, two very notable people, two people who had power and influence with God. He says, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, and of course he's comparing him to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, you're a wonderful man. You're a great man. Well, let me tell you, if Moses and if Samuel stood here pleading with me, as you stand here pleading with me, it says, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. It's something, isn't it? God is given up on his people in chapter 15, verse 1. And in the midst of all this, I started my sermon this morning in a couple of the services, maybe the second and the third. Verse 16, Jeremiah said, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. That's the only way that Jeremiah could have ever lived through all of this. The negativism, being the messenger of gloom and doom, rejected by the people, caught, if you will, in the middle, God giving Jeremiah directions to go tell the people how unholy they are and that judgment is coming. Jeremiah was caught in the middle. He could have been driven to the brink of insanity, but he says, thy words were found. It was your word, Lord. As difficult as all of this is, thy words were found, and I did eat them. I ingested them. I took them into myself. And thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of mine heart. As difficult as all this is, Lord, I know this is your will for me and for these people. And he drew comfort in that. It's about all he had. Not much more. Well, let me stop right there. It's a great book, isn't it? Now, you staying with me? It's not that... This really isn't that difficult to understand. You have to do a little bit of studying. 50 verses of Scripture tonight. You have to... By the way, that's about two-thirds of the reading that you should have done today if you were reading the Bible through. We've helped you tonight by coming to church. And we did that in 45 minutes. We not only read it, but we read it distinctly. We gave you the sense. Hopefully, we caused you to understand it. And it's up to you and it's up to me to make a personal application of this to our own lives. I don't know when God gives up. Well, I look at this, though. And I'd like to tell anybody, I'd say, you know, God never gives up. There's always a chance. But you read passages like this, and it just seems like at some point God says, in his omniscience, he says, enough is enough. God knew what was coming. And I want you to know, by the time we get to the end of the book, or long before, when we get into chapters 34, 35, 36, what Jeremiah has been told by the Lord, it comes. It happens. Exactly. In fact, it's even worse. I hope you get into your Bible this week. On Wednesday night, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be studying the rest, the remaineth a rest unto the people of God. It's Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 9. We'll be talking about that, talking about the millennial reign of Christ in Hebrews chapter 4. And then next Sunday morning, I'm going to kind of pick up where I left off this morning. I'm going to give one more sermon on the Word of God, and I'm going to take several of the analogies or the metaphors in the Bible that God uses to describe what the Bible is. Like, the Bible is a hammer. The Bible is seed. The Bible is bread. The Bible is milk. And I'm going to look at several different terms that the Bible says it is. Pictures, metaphors, images, and then try to help you get a better appreciation for what the Bible is and how we're supposed to use it and how we're to be fed with it. Jeremiah said he ate the Word. In Psalm 19, the psalmist said that that God's words were sweeter than the honey in a honeycomb, something to eat. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. So we're to ingest, spiritually speaking, God's Word to help us to grow and to mature and to become what God wants us to be. All right. Any questions on what we've read here tonight? Let me give you a couple minutes and then I'll let you go home. Any questions on 13 and 14? And I don't have all the answers, but do you understand it? Did I confuse you in anything that I said here this evening? Can you see a personal application? If you don't have any questions, somebody give me a personal application for your life tonight that you saw in this text. Go ahead, put your hand up in the air. Something that you can apply that you read tonight that speaks to you, your life, your heart, your relationship with God. Anybody? Go ahead, teach us. Yes, sir. Tell us. Real loud now.
Things giving out on God, like mm-hmm. when you said that God never gives up, but He says enough is enough,
mm-hmm.
and that's how it compares to my life, because mm-hmm. I think that He doesn't want, He's kind of tired of life, some of the stuff that I've been doing.
Kind of tired of some of the stuff you've been doing. We don't want to come to that place where God says enough is enough, do we? That's good. Somebody else? Come on now. Oh, you didn't get anything out of it? All right, let's do another chapter then. All right? If you don't have an application, if this doesn't mean anything to you personally, if we just read this and you walk out and say, yeah, I understood what he said, but there's no application for you, no understanding for you, then you didn't get everything out of this that you should. Rick? He had permission to give up. He was told to give up by God. And he didn't. You give up? Good, Rick. I like that. That's a great lesson. Yes, sir.
Chapters 13:10. This is something we have to ask ourselves, being in the image center with Kodak. The time that we live in, people are enwrapped with movies, and they are the imaginations of our hearts. We're in a society where we project so much into fantasy that we are at this time.
Yeah. Yes, the imaginations of our heart is probably even more real to us than it even was to them because of our visual society, our culture. You're right. We can see things more clearly in our imagination because we have pictures painted for us every day, very graphically, yes.
Just showing the Holy Spirit as an intercessor.
The Holy Spirit interceding for the people. And He does. He intercedes for them. He intercedes for us in our lives. Give me one more. Somebody else? Another application? Go ahead. Nelson? Dangers of listening to false teachers. Just because somebody's got religious garb on or has credentials doesn't mean that they're necessarily telling you the truth. You have to take what they say, you have to compare it to the Word of the Lord, and it better line up. And if it doesn't, the Word of the Lord is right, and the teacher is prophesying lies. Good. All right. Yes, one more. That's good. That's good. Don't put it in water. It's too late for water. Very good. I like that. Sam?
I'm sorry.
Wake up, Sam. Oh, he said what you were going
to
say?
No. The very fact that he said that even though Moses and Samuel were standing next to him tells us that it's more than a human agent that's going to have to help Israel or us personally. In other words, God is showing us that God is the one that's going to have to take care of the sin problem, not man.
Yeah, even the best of preachers. Moses and Samuel and Jeremiah, yeah, even the very best weren't enough when it comes to men. All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed.